I can't wait for this segue. Are you
all
ready?
All right. Yes, sir.
That's a good segue.
Good segue.
Yesterday, I found the Dead Sea Scroll somewhere between the mashed potatoes and the ham.
Really?
Yeah.
And you go so, out there?
Yeah. And Mary was having a little birthday celebration, and Jana was there treating us because she works there, you know.
Oh, yeah. She gets that
and we walk out,
student discount.
And she's talking to somebody. He goes, I know that guy, and it was Tom Healy. Mm-hmm. And he says, hey, have you seen the exhibit? And that's where I went over by the mashed potatoes. Now, Valerie, I'm in the right area, but I didn't find any scrolls there yesterday.
Yeah, Tom didn't give you a guided tour through?
No, he didn't, but he told me how hard this guy works. Dr. Tom, welcome back.
Hey, nice to be here.
Well, there's a bunch of good people you're running. That college is a great place.
It's a wonderful, wonderful place to have an exhibit. We appreciate the hospitality. They do everything with excellence. The students and staff are great. It's a superb place.
Keith, I must tell you something. Mm-hmm. I've told this story probably four or five times. I will repeat it to you this morning.
All right.
You know, you and I have a real good time together. Like when I walked in today, I said, hey, I finished.
And you were gloating is when you walked
yes,
in.
Yes, I was.
Yes, he was gloating because we have NASCAR drivers that all three of us follow, and he thought he beat my guy.
Because I looked at my list.
So he was gloating until Darren said, wait a minute, you finished last,
okay,
buddy.
That's okay.
Took the air out of his tires.
Cardinals lost and Royals lost, and I don't care what the Cubs did at this point right now because this is even going to be better. So I was telling somebody the other day that we're on the show and Dr. Carroll was here, and we were enjoying ourselves, and I thought a little one-upsmanship would be good. You and I talked about this.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, Steve Green was at the Dulau Center where you got married. Yeah. It was about 200 people at a private party. He did stand up and make the announcement for what? The Museum of the Bible?
Right. To which?
And what, remember what he told us? Don't tell anybody.
Well, yeah.
He said, this is an announcement we haven't made yet. Don't tell anybody.
Yeah, wait till we make the announcement.
Wait till anybody. Mm-hmm. Hey. Pretty. And then what? Do you remember what Dr. Tom said here? Tom's the other guy.
Dr. Scott.
What Dr. Scott said? Mm-hmm.
Well, you're gloating again, Valerie. He was gloating. That, I saw these guys and everything. And then he turned to Dr. Scott and said, Dr. Scott said, well, I'm the guy that put that together.
Well, I've told that to somebody. That's a pretty good deal.
Well, I thought it was awesome.
It was with their full support.
Oh, well, yeah, it was.
And backing a lot of wonderful people.
Let me tell you what. Keith and I know something about business. And when you hire somebody at your restaurant, you want a good cook, right?
Yes, you do.
You were the cook.
You want an expert. Tell us about the exhibit, and we are on the back end of your schedule. It ends up this weekend, so tell us when we can see it.
Yeah. Go ahead, Valerie.
Sure. So come on out to the Keter Center, which is where it's located, Monday through Saturday, 10 to 5. Come by about 4 because it takes about an hour to go through the exhibit, and this is the last week for it, and we're just so excited. We've seen lots of folks come on out, so thank you to all your listeners, and
absolutely,
thanks for getting the word out.
Last week for it.
You know,
man,
Keith,
ends Saturday.
Let's talk about proof of things. I don't believe you've been to a Nebraska Husker football game.
You don't?
No?
Well,
can you show me anything? That
I can show you pictures.
Really?
My son called me and said that Kathy and I were on ESPN when we were sitting there under the attendance.
Wow.
Yeah. I can show you ticket stubs.
Wow.
You know, I can show you, well, you could get memorabilia anywhere.
Credit card receipt?
Yeah, I could show you a credit card receipt. Yep.
So you've been to Lincoln?
Well, if those are any indications.
Wow. Do we have indications like that in the exhibit about the founding of our country?
Our faith. We certainly do. And I look at each of those as items that God's preserved for us, especially to strengthen our faith. I know blessed are those who, Keith, see not and believe.
Yeah.
But you know what? He's just blessed us with such wonderful evidence. And in my area, I mean, there are all kinds of things. The resurrection and prophecy and all kinds of things we could talk about. In my area, it relates to the items that show that the Bible was written early, that we have abundant evidence for it, it's been copied accurately, and so on and so forth. And so we just have wonderful things that have survived. And also tell the story of the sacrificial commitment that people have had through the ages to get us the Bible so we can have it at our fingertips on an app.
Now, I've had this thought today that I'm going to see if it works. A lot of times it Go ahead and tell him, Keith.
Sometimes it's like...
But sometimes it does work. So I'm going to try this and see if you can help me with this. And by the way, Tom couldn't be with us, so Dr. Scott's with us. By the way, Valerie, welcome back today.
Thank you.
We really appreciate this.
Thanks, Val.
I would like to have a virtual tour today on the radio show.
Okay.
I'd like for you to walk me into the Keter Center as I've walked in. And yesterday when I walked in, there was a large group of people, and I was in a line, Keith. Mm-hmm. Asked for our name.
Yes.
Reservations had already been made, Keith. So I made my way over by the fireplace and sat and had some very great conversations with people waiting to be served. But if I walk in the Keter Center, take me right there. Will somebody greet me, or will I be looking for the hostess stand, or what's going to happen as soon as I walk in the Keter Center door?
Let me have Valerie take the first part, and I'll take over with Denise.
Okay.
Absolutely. So the Inspired exhibit is actually set up in that far right section. If you've been to the Royal Oak Forum of the Keter Center.
So I would come in the...
Come in the far right door.
Not in the Keter Center, Dobbins Dining Room
correct,
door.
Correct.
Okay, good.
So, but if and you there's, did, you could still turn right.
Absolutely.
Right.
Well, and you would, we would route you out to go back out and in, because that exhibit is set up right in the middle there. If you've ever been through the military gallery, we've moved everything for temporary for the exhibit. And so there's kind of one way in and one way out for the exhibit, because it's a timeline.
I was not really in the mashed potato area.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And so if I go in the other door where the, you got the picture, Keith?
Yep.
And there's a big banner. Right. That's hanging so that you can, when you drive up in that parking lot, you'll see the big banner. Go in where that banner is.
Good, very good. So I walk in the door. Am I greeted by a student?
You will be greeted by a student or a staff member. There's a registration table there. There's a little queue.
Hang on, what are we registering for?
We're registering just to go in, and it's free.
Okay. And for a drawing for a panel of a 300-year-old Torah.
Oh, my goodness.
So there'll be a drawing for that
Keith,
as well.
Keith, when he's showing you around, sign me up for that, will you?
Sign you up for that? Okay.
All right. So we've signed up, and we're ready to go. Do I get intercepted at this point by a doctor, or is it somebody self-guided?
No. Actually, the ministry, Inspired Exhibit, inspiredexhibit.org, was established by my wife, Denise, and myself years ago. And Denise is very active in the ministry, and she probably would intercept people, explain to them what's going on, a little bit about the history of the ministry and what they can expect.
So let's do that. Tell us a little bit about how I got started in the ministry. Start right there.
Right. Be happy to. So historically, our first exhibit was in 2017. It was in Hong Kong. We thought that we could do this internationally. It'd be well received. It was beyond our wildest imagination. We went there in 21 days, 42,000 people came.
Wow.
And they were just wound up and lined up down the roads of Hong Kong. And we were told now by friends in Hong Kong that there's no way that something like that could be done in Hong Kong now, such as it is. We went from Hong Kong to Belarus in early 2018. Formerly atheist country, we worked with the National Library. In 30 days, 35,000 people came. It was the largest cultural experience in the history of their nation. They had to replace the carpet in the National Library.
Wow.
So it was just wildly received. We're so blessed by it. We went to Russia and had a fine exhibit there, but with challenges that came with it. We did things in Papua New Guinea.
Can we go back to Russia for a minute?
Can
we stop? Tell him what happened with our good friend Cecil Todd when he went to Russia.
He was the only Protestant minister that was asked to speak in the Red Square at that time. And then he distributed Bibles throughout Russia.
Wow.
Crazy.
Awesome.
And his daughter-in-law who lives here, I love to tell her when she comes on the show to talk about it, a little pamphlet, Keith the Flyer. Who reads those, right?
Yeah, just a small little track.
Blowing across the park, and I believe if I'm correct, her brother picked it up
and
brought it home.
Handed it to her.
Then I want to go to number two for you. The other day we did Easter for two or three almost weeks because we like Easter. We love the resurrection.
Absolutely.
Tell him what Charles Stanley said about his visit to Russia when he walked into the tomb. You remember that?
Yeah, he walked into the tomb, and it was Stalin's tomb. He's still there.
Yeah, right. Lenin.
Lenin.
Yes, right.
I said Stalin to fool you.
Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah.
Then he went ahead and said, I was asked to be quiet. Uh-huh. And he goes on, it was just phenomenal. But he said, I went to the other tomb. I wasn't asked to be quiet, and there was nobody there. Okay, going from
that's fantastic.
Empty.
So
Papua New Guinea.
Yeah, and then we during COVID had domestic invitations and went all over the place, and we our eyes were open to the need here in America as well. And so now we have a balance between things. This summer we have something in Cincinnati, we have something in India, we have 3 months in Seoul, Korea, which will be just a huge turnout. It's at the oldest university there and their museum. And then we go next year at this time to Albania by invitation of the Prime Minister and are doing something in his gallery. When we go internationally, we celebrate the Bibles that are from that country. And so we put it in a context so people can grasp it. We have a collector that has very early copies, pages from the Quran, and we integrate those to attract a Muslim audience. And so so that's what we have ahead of us in the near future.
So if I'm in the living room and I holler out and I say, Doc, you know, we can leave for Papua New Guinea tomorrow. Is everything packed? How is the exhibit packed, and how do you handle security and that type of thing?
Yeah, this is all that's a complicated question to answer. Okay. It's different in every country.
Okay.
We have we don't operate with a staff of 400 like Museum of the Bible.
Right.
They're blessed to have that. We have a very small staff, and we depend on and live on over 1,000 volunteers that support us.
Wow.
Papua New Guinea is a self-defined Christian country. Getting in and out through customs and so forth is rather easy there. But in Russia, it's a different story. So it just depends country to country. We have a person who's our right arm, and they do a variety of things for us. They're our major colleague, and they handle the logistical things along with Denise, my wife.
Can I go back to before Hong Kong?
Now, yes.
Yeah, 17, yeah. That was the first big exhibit. Somebody said somewhere between you and Denise or whatever, I think this would be a great idea. I feel the Lord's leading us in this direction.
Right.
But where do you get things? You get on the phone and try and find the thing? Where does all this come from?
So this would be one of the biggest challenges that you can imagine, trying to put together here at Ozarks. It might be 80 items, but in Korea it'll be over 200, and then has to include their things and stuff described and catalogs and things of that nature. So by God's wonderful grace in my career, because of the trust of people like the Green family and others before them, I have relationships with the largest private collections in the world. They're friends, they're people that have provided items to people like the Greens and the Museum of the Bible. And so when the Museum of the Bible materialized, these people who've invested so much in the stuff that they have and want people to see them, they lost an outlet. There's no way the bar of achievement, there's no way they could do what was happening in D.C. So it just formed a natural partnership so that by God's sweet grace, item for item, anything that we need, I can get from these people. I'll give you two wild examples. So we're in Papua New Guinea. I want to have something from the South Pacific. I call a collector in London. Say, what do you have from the South Pacific? He gives me all kinds of unbelievable stuff. He says, oh, by the way, I have a Book of Common Prayer. So it's got Psalms in it, so it's scripture. He says, I have the Book of Common Prayer, and it was owned by the mutineers on the Bounty.
No.
Yeah, for sure. So he told me a few days ago, did I tell you that I have John Bunyan's Bible? Did I tell you I have Wilbur Wilberforce's Bible? Mm. Did I tell you I have Darwin's Bible?
Wilbur Wilberforce, Amazing Grace, is that right?
Yeah.
I have a Darwin's Bible. His wife taught Sunday school. These are what are called association copies. But then you have historical pieces like Wycliffe and Tyndale and all. These come from these private collectors. Another example, our last area in our exhibit, we want to emphasize the indestructibility of the Bible. We want people to leave with that the Bible has survived through evil attempts throughout history to destroy it. So we have a scroll, one of seven in the world, that survived the Spanish Inquisition. It's featured in the National Library of Israel. It's one of their feature pieces. So this is a major thing. And it's here. He said, did I tell you that I have a contract? But this is a collector. I have a contract between Queen Isabella and the chief inquisitor of the Spanish Inquisition, giving him the authority to do the Spanish Inquisition. So in Korea, we'll incorporate that in. It's just very often the collections are so deep and rich, the collectors don't know altogether what they have. And so it's wonderful for them to go through. And that's where things come from. A few things are our own, but that's where they come from.
Keith, yeah, you will say what I'm thinking?
Yeah.
Go ahead and say it.
We'll be right back.
No, I'm not thinking that.
Oh, okay. That is amazing.
Yeah, wow. Say it again.
That is amazing.
Use a shorter word.
That's great. Yeah, we'll be back really in a moment on Good Morning Ozarks at 7:21. Dr. Scott and Valerie are here with us, and we'll find out how you can go see this exhibit. 7:22, Keith O'Neill and Charlie Ingram on April 15th, 2024. It's 58 degrees this morning, and Darren's going to keep us updated on the weather. But inside the Keter Center, it doesn't matter how warm it is or cold for that matter. But Valerie, tell us when we can see this exhibit again, and this is the last week.
Inspired exhibit. Come on out and enjoy this with us Monday through Saturday this week from 10 to 5. Come by about 4, so you give yourself time. That's even pushing it. An hour is, you can take in a lot, but you can probably spend even a little bit more time than that.
Very good.
I tell you what, I'm such a adult ADD guy, I don't even know where to go. So I'll just go where I'm going, Keith,
go.
And we'll see what happens.
Go for it.
Is your axe head floating, Keith?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You're sure?
Yes.
Well, yesterday at the devotion I brought at the Rose House to the Senior Center, and you got some people that could probably be in your exhibit. One lady said, oh, she'll be 99, and she acts like she's 50, okay? And so I did a devotion yesterday on the axe head, mm-hmm. okay? But then I did some other things that Elisha did. Elisha did a lot of neat things. And some of the things that he did was, Keith, when you and I are short on money, you called a bank, right?
Yeah.
Well, there was a widow, and she didn't have anything. They were getting ready to put her kids in prison because of debt.
Mm-hmm.
She meets Elisha, and he asks, what do you got in the house? And she said, that's where old Mother Hubbard was born.
Yeah.
Okay. Nothing.
Cupboard.
But she had a little oil. So he told the young people to go out and gather vessels, is what Elisha said, gather some vessels. And I know you, Keith, you'd go get a 25-gallon drum. But you can imagine little jars, little vessels, little tubs. Or whatever. Sure. So they got all those. Mm-hmm. And she goes in and he says, fill them up. Started filling up the oil, more oil, the more oil. So she said to her kids, go get another vessel. And he said, we're out of vessels. They stopped. And Elisha said, go and sell the oil. Pay your debt. And have money to live on. Is that a great God?
That's a great God.
Are there any parts in the exhibit about Elisha and those type of things?
There are things that relate to that.
That's
let me
what I mean.
let me tell you about Elisha and a recent discovery. Elisha is an unusual name at the time that Elisha had it. That's important to know. They're excavating near the village associated with him. They found a house filled with pottery. They found one broken piece of pottery. On the bottom of it was written Elisha. They believe it's Elisha's house.
Hmm. Wow.
That's amazing.
So yeah. Nahum, when you got there, said, come on, I got leprosy. I've been told to come here, and you're supposed to chant over me, right, Keith?
Yeah.
And what I want you to do, go wash in that dirty river.
That's what they said.
I got challenged the other day by a listener when he said, why'd you say the Joshua River was dirty?
Jordan.
You know,
Jordan.
That's what I mean. You guys, I'll say the words, you all correct me. Is that good enough?
No problem. Dr. Tom will correct you.
Yeah, the Jordan River, was it dirty?
Oh, absolutely.
Thank you very much, Keith. There's my validity.
There you go.
Because a guy was visiting, and because it said, he said, I got cleaner rivers where I'm from. Yeah. So take me now. It's 7:25. We got time. walk me in. I've signed my sheet of paper. I've registered to put my email address so I can, and hopefully there's a place I can donate to your ministry so you can do these things. Take me from right there.
Correct. So there are 9 areas here in Branson that are laid out chronologically. We each area answers an apologetic question. I may have told you that Josh McDowell's on our board. We want people not merely to love reading the Bible. We want them to read it with confidence. And so the first area is on the historical backgrounds of the Bible. And it provides writings like cuneiform tablets. They're called the clay tablets. We brought one in before, and you got to hold. There's papyri.
Brought that in last time you were here.
Uh-huh. So ancient papyrus. We have a papyrus from Homer's Iliad and Aesop's Fables. The purpose of this area is to show that with written texts, albeit very small percentage have been studied, we know absolutely everything about the ancient world. And the ancient world matches with the Bible, so it's a historical evidence. We have an area that has signet rings and seals, so the impression made by a signet ring. And there are names from the Bible that have been discovered from these impressions. We have one that has the name, it says, this belongs to Isaiah the prophet, and has his partial thumbprint on it, where he's pressed down on the clay impression.
Wow.
So we have
hang on a minute. I don't want to say this is like scoring an overtime in a football game, okay? That's a big deal.
It's huge.
So I got to break something down for just a minute. Okay. So some skeptics listening, right, Keith? Mm-hmm. You ready? Can I be the skeptic?
Sure.
How do we know that?
Yeah, so this was found in a sealed archaeological area in 2017. Another seal that was found at the same lair was King Hezekiah's.
Oh, my.
So the two lived at the same time.
Right, right.
The possibility of creating a forgery of this is actually broken. So usually forgers like complete pieces. It's accepted as authentic. Of course, we have these kinds of things are put away from the museum now with the war in Israel. With items that we can't get to Branson or to Papua New Guinea, we have somebody that creates exact facsimile. So the listener shouldn't worry about that. They're looking as close to the item as they possibly could be. But this is, if they have opportunity to go to Israel, it's on display in the Israeli Museum.
So when we read the scriptures and the king has made some edict of some kind. For instance, the king, we'll go back to Esther and Mordecai and all them, and he takes the signet ring, closes it down a little like we see on Indiana Jones, right, Keith? Uh-huh. Takes the ring. And
that's like your signature on a check.
That's right. Well, and here's another correlation. When the Bible talks about being sealed by the Spirit,
right,
it means the Holy Spirit puts his name on us. Hmm. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Now, this is just the first area.
Now,
there are 8 more.
Yeah, we got 8 more areas to go. Here,
so, so we, as young people, would show our kids how to take wax and drip it on the back of a envelope and then put some type of an impression in it with Mickey Mouse or something, right, Keith? Uh-huh. And there's a seal. What was the material that the seal was out of it where it could last?
Typically, the seals were made of clay. And they held together documents. So in Revelation, a scroll is sealed with 7 seals. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Those would have been clay, sometimes wax, but clay seals with strings around it, tie. And so the seal is actually holding the strings together.
Wouldn't clay, after a period of time, dry out and lose its ability to hold?
Well, yeah, but it hardens also. And so I'm sure many, many, many more have been lost. But of the ones that have survived, it's quite amazing the names that have survived.
You know what you've done today? It's like coming into the studio and saying, by the way, Keith, somebody dropped by the house last night and they said to come and see you this morning. So Patrick Mahomes, come on in here a minute. So Patrick walks in and says, I want you to meet my good buddy Keith. And Keith goes, wow, I watched you on the Super Bowl.
Yeah.
And if you're listening, Grant, they beat the 49ers. When you bring this up and you think Elijah, Hezekiah, or Nebuchadnezzar, which one did you mention?
Hezekiah.
Hezekiah. Yeah. And and you think about that, and we're looking at something like that, that's pretty powerful.
It is. It really is. It really is. And it's something that kids and parents can take away and say, when people deny that the Bible is historically reliable, I can talk all day about archaeological evidence and manuscript evidence in this early period. This is just the first area.
Yeah, we've got eight more to go.
Let's go.
But when you see the name and the partial thumbprint, that's really powerful.
So let's get the break at the bottom of the hour out of the way, and we'll come back so we can spend 30 minutes together till you have to go. This is great. Valerie Coleman's with us today. She is the public relations director for the College of the Ozarks, and she marches to the drum of who? Dr. Johnson. I just thought I'd bring that up. I love seeing the cross when I come in.
Isn't that great?
And then the empty, empty cross. Mm-hmm. And I also love the buffet at the Keeter Center.
I bet you did.
It's not a buffet, is it? No, what do you call it? A harvest?
It's huge, huge, huge. It's a brunch. Anyway, we'll be back in a moment on Good Morning Ozarks with Dr. Scott and Valerie. Yeah, yeah. And we'll talk. We'll go through the eight sections left. My goodness, what an exhibit. We'll be back. We're talking about the great Bible exhibit out at the Keeter Center that we've already started. You can go to the podcast later today, about 11-ish, and hear what Dr. Scott and Valerie have to say. And we're about to get into section 2 out of 9. Dr. Scott, thank you for your description of section 1, and now we're on our journey into 2.
My pleasure. So the person leaves section 1, hopefully with renewed confidence that the Bible really happened. The second area is on the Old Testament. It features an exact replica of the great Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the only complete biblical scroll from the 25 feet long. When you go to Israel, it's not on display now, but you would see a replica there. The real one's never put on display. What you're looking at is as close to that item as you'll ever get. Why do we show it? Just to be pretty? No. We want to compare it to a 17th century Isaiah scroll. We compare it word by word, letter by letter, and help the visitor understand that they are 99% the same.
But I have a question.
Yeah.
It's a 25-foot scroll. I get that. But it's of Isaiah.
Yeah.
If I remember right, Keith, correct me if I'm wrong, as you will gladly do. Isaiah speaks about the birth of a Savior.
Yes, yes.
Isaiah speaks of a death on a cross.
Mm-hmm.
What's that like when you're reading it there out of the scroll?
It's identical. It's the same story. Word for word, letter by letter. This scroll dates to 150 B.C., 200 years before Jesus. It's exactly the same as our Hebrew text that our English Bible comes from.
All right, Keith, give me another answer.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, all I can say is that it shows the authenticity of the scriptures today that we deal
right.
with.
Right.
So let's stop right there for just a minute and go to the person who says, I don't believe that. Let's go to the skeptic. I don't believe it. But you know what? I've said this before. We better talk about West Virginia football or something because we're not going to get anywhere with somebody that is that.
That's right.
How do you handle the skeptic?
Well, we have a lot of them when we have privilege to go to places like Albania and Belarus, and we deal with them with love and gentleness and kindness. But many of those, at least in the countries I just mentioned, they demand scientific evidence. There's not much better scientific evidence comparing two of the same things over almost 2,000 years. And they're 99% the same. How do you explain that?
And go back and give me, let's dig into this a little bit. And if we don't get to all 9, so be it, Keith, okay?
Okay.
Okay? Explain to me those years' difference between that 1700 and the other. Explain to me the difference in those two.
Okay, so the Isaiah scroll that they'll be looking at dates to 150 B.C., about, give or take.
150 B.C.
150 B.C., right. And, of course, it was copied from something hundreds of years earlier, but let's forget that right
okay.
now. So when that's compared letter by letter to a scroll, we have an Isaiah scroll on display next to it that dates to the 1700s. I should tell the listener, that scroll is extremely rare also. I mean, there are not a lot of those in the world. But we're going to compare the two. And it has a great story behind how it survived. But comparing the two, they're identical. And the 1%... That's not the same are spellings of names, synonyms, word order, things that are not material.
Let me go to my buddy a minute. Are you keeping track of this? He said 150 BC.
150 BC. Correct.
And I got 1700, that's AD.
Uh-huh.
Keith, right. Would you do me a favor?
That's a lot of years.
Would you do a little calculator? That is amazing.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
It is. Yeah, it is.
And the accuracy of that.
Yes, it is. See, the scribes, and you'll see with the place that I have it exhibited, and by the way, every area we have docents. They're trained. Many of them here are students, their staff, their faculty. They're there. Everything is written out for people to read, but they're there to interact with people and to talk with them so that the experience, like the Bible, is alive. We want it to be alive. And so the area that I have the scroll, the great Isaiah scroll, the old one exhibited to, you look at it, and there are corrections in the margins and erasures and things written between the lines, and people are actively engaged making sure this thing is right. Take it with all the corrections, compare it with the scroll today, 99% the same.
Is there other things in 9 besides those scrolls? in areas, number 2.
Yeah, there are. There are examples of ancient Jewish translations of the Hebrew Bible. Of course, Jesus and the apostles used the Greek version. The Hebrew was used in the synagogue. Their language was Aramaic. The only time that Jesus uses Aramaic, his mother tongue, is on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So as he's laying down his life, he's praying in his mother tongue to his Father. It's a powerful thing. But the scripture that they use on the street corner is Greek because everyone understands Greek. And that's part of the subtext of the history of the Bible. It's transmitting it so that everyone can understand it. So that's what's going on in area 2.
My dad used to say, you know, I know Hebrew, I know this, I know that, and Greek, because it's all Greek to me, okay? But when it was a language, it's almost like English today. You go to Papua New Guinea and you go to other places, yes, but there are many people who speak English.
Yes.
Was Greek that same way?
Yeah, it was. The technical words for it was lingua franca, which means the trade language. It was the everyday language of common speech and trade and exchange.
See, Keith, that's exactly what I was going to tell you. Lingua franca,
that's
right?
That's right. So we move into section 3 because I'm excited about what is ahead of us.
Section 3 is the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the thing that we want to look at is people will say there's not abundant evidence for the New Testament, let alone for the Bible. So we have laid out chronologically the earliest evidence for the New Testament and then progressively along until you have complete Bibles. So someone can see that. Do you know that the very earliest fragment of the New Testament, it's of the Gospel of John, it dates within 20 to 40 years of John's life.
Okay. I tried to remember that the other day, and I want to write this down. Within 20 to 40 years of John's life.
Correct.
Keith, you and I talked about this the other day on the show. That's 20 years ago.
Yeah, I remember what happened 20 years ago.
And you know what? We remember that. We talked about some things. What do we remember 20 years ago?
Yeah.
And my wife might bring up some things, and I might have a fuzzy memory, but she has an exact memory of what happened 20 years ago. Yeah. So explain this 20 to 40 years of John's life. Where would that be in his life?
He died around 100.
Okay.
So based on the handwriting, that's how we do the dating. There's not a date stamped on it. It's we look at each letter, go back and forth. This papyrus fragment dates somewhere between 120 and 140. It was found 1,700 miles from where John wrote his Gospels. So it shows within a generation, they're copying this, distributing it, and guess where it was found? It was found in a Roman garbage dump.
Wow.
It had been broken apart, used, read, broken apart, discarded, and God preserved that for us to give us confidence that there's early and good evidence. And the passage of Scripture is from John 18, Jesus and Pilate, talking about truth. The oldest text of the New Testament talks about truth. That's just powerful.
Let's go back to the scrolls here, man. We had 150 and 1700. So all these scriptures that we're talking about were also copied, correct?
Correct.
What authenticity are you seeing there when you look at them laid side by side?
Yeah. So of the New Testament, there are 5,800 Greek copies of the Greek New Testament. Okay, 5,800. When they're compared, again, they're 99% the same.
Wow.
So...
Keith, would you do me a favor? That's amazing. Would you repeat that fact to me?
I don't think I could write the
5,800.
Note. I don't think I could write the note that he would give me to write accurately.
Yeah, yeah.
But, and, you know, and plus several beyond.
Me. Yeah, yeah.
Section 4, what do we find?
Section 4 is in the medieval period. Ooh. I really love this period. It's the 1,000 years of the kingdom from 450 to 1400. There are on display for folks to feast on 13 different medieval translations of scripture arranged by continent, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And they show that during this 1,000-year period, mistakenly called the Dark Ages, that God's light was shining, his kingdom was expanding, missionaries were creating alphabets, scriptures were being translated, literacy was spreading. So that's what that area is on. To show the expansion of God's kingdom using translations to show it.
Oh, that's amazing.
It's really wonderful, yeah.
So moving from the medieval times.
Well, things are hand-copied. My guess on how many hand-copied texts of Scripture survive today, mm-hmm. is over 106,000.
Now, who's doing the transcribing? I tell you what, I could show you my text. I'd be embarrassed to show you my text because the kids say, Dad, your grammar's horrible. You don't punctuate properly. Yeah. I said, did you get the point? We're having dinner tomorrow night at 6 o'clock.
Weren't there people that you were trained in transcribing?
Absolutely. They were. In monasteries, typically. Mm-hmm. So this is their main activity, mostly men, sometimes also women, nuns. The most common signature is called a colophon that is added to the end of a Bible. So when the guy finishes writing the Bible, is this, O reader, take note, while the hand that copied this text rots in the grave, the word copied lives forever.
Wow.
They realized they were doing something really important.
Yeah, they were.
And
that had to be great.
And how important was it for them in their, you know, it's like your coach coming to see you, now listen. I've watched you play. Let's go to wrestling if you want to. You got to have a different move. You got, and it's got to be exactly like this. If you don't do that, you're not starting.
Yeah,
okay?
Yeah.
Did they get instructions where they said to the scribes, look, this is not easy. We've got to get it right.
Yeah, so in the exhibit, there are banners. There's wonderful, important background information if people want to read. Actually, in the medieval period, we have a banner of a place where showing a medieval picture of where scripture was copied in a monastery called a scriptorium. And it shows an experienced monk with two young, inexperienced people who are training to be a monk. And you can see he's overseeing their work to make sure that it's right.
And with these scribes, there's no ish.
Exact. Right, right. Right.
Wow.
So you know, you have ancient, Old Testament, New Testament, medieval. The next area is on the invention of the printing press.
Right. Gutenberg.
You know, I was going to say at some point, and this is as good a time as any, there was a time when a actual Gutenberg press was here out at the Victorian Village.
Well,
I got to put my hands on that, and they said, no, don't touch that. You'll get ink on you.
Well, now, do you remember what Gutenberg said? I mean, what that press stands for? Gooseflesh.
That was his name.
Yeah.
That's right. That was his original name.
Isn't that funny? Well, I would remember something like that.
That would be funny. And that was the first way that we got the Bible into the common man's hands, right?
Correct. It was mass-produced.
Right.
Literacy spread. We do have an exact working copy of the Gutenberg printing press.
Hmm.
People will be able to use. Keith, when you come out, you'll be able to use it. We'll make sure no ink gets on you. And you'll be able to print your own page of the Gutenberg Bible.
That's really interesting because I'll have my picture made with that.
Oh,
because we now own a printing company.
Ah.
And so, boy, what a way from Gutenberg press to the digital presses or
of course.
Printers we have today.
Now, we went back when people were hand scribing these from 150 to 1700, and we've got just no air to speak of at all, like you said,
right.
Jots and tittles and that type of thing.
Right.
So my question is, when the Gutenberg press came, do we have the still, do we have the accuracy?
Actually, it's if people would think so, but when you made a mistake with printing, now it's made 1,000 at a time.
Yeah.
Probably one of the most embarrassing mistakes with the Bible, it was in 1631. It was the official king's printer. And he forgot the word, someone forgot the word not in shall not commit adultery.
Whoa.
That's a tough one.
Yeah, it's called the Wicked Bible. And we don't have one on display here, but our collectors have them. And so there are typographical errors that have been made. And
all right, let's stay there for just a minute. Does those type things give the skeptics, aha, I told you.
No, not at all. These are recognizable. In fact, with the Wicked Bible, it's thought that maybe the typesetter intentionally did it. So I could see that.
Could you see that?
Yeah, I could see that. Yeah. Some guy didn't quite agree with it.
Yeah.
I'll leave this little nod out.
They'll
not notice. Thinking.
So after the invention of printing.
We're up to six. Now.
Yeah, so printing was 1455. So there's some overlap between printing and handwriting.
Right.
The sixth area is the Reformation. And we look at Martin Luther. We have the 95 Theses. We actually have an indulgence. We have the New Testament that he worked from. We've got an edition of his Martin Luther's New Testament. We have an edition of his Old Testament all on display in the Reformation era.
Now, if you tell me you've got the nail that put it to the door, then I'm going to tell you what, that's pretty good.
They have a replica of the nail, exact copy
so
of the nail.
Give us a little bit of background on Martin Luther.
Sure.
Give us a refresher.
Sure. Martin Luther was a monk. He had a very overbearing conscience, realization of his sin, and spent hours in the confessional. And in his study of Scripture, he came to understand in the book of Romans that righteousness was not something earned by works, but was something given by the grace of God. He said that his eyes were opened. He said it was as if he was his prison was filled with light, and he felt, in his words, altogether born again. And so he committed himself to the study of Scripture and saw problems increasingly with the church, with different aspects of it. And one of the things that he was committed to was sola scriptura, that the final authority for faith and practice is Scripture, not tradition or the hierarchy of the church. So he wanted to translate the Scripture from Hebrew, from Greek, into German. And he had a great grasp of the languages, but also of the German language. He influenced the German language. His Bible still is the best-selling German Bible. So he would be the first person since Jerome with the Latin Vulgate over 1,000 years who translated the Bible single-handedly from the original languages.
It seems to me that Martin Luther landed on Romans 8:1 when he found out there was no condemnation, living by grace.
Yeah.
But it also seems to me that there's a striking difference between the Pharisees and the priests in his time and what was happening with his people at his
time.
Yeah,
very much so. Yeah.
Okay, where are we at, Keith?
We're at number 7.
Okay, so next we go to the story of the English Bible. And people may want to just come to the exhibit to see a first edition King James. They can.
Wow.
But we have examples of 1,000 years of tradition in England where people wanted to have the Bible in their own language. So we have an example of something in Old English. Then in Middle English, we have Wycliffe. People can see a page of the Wycliffe Bible. You can't see this anywhere. I mean, you go to the Museum of the Bible, you can see it. You can see it here. You move from Wycliffe to some other examples of things like Wycliffe. And then the next major stop is Tyndale. We have a New Testament by William Tyndale. He as a banner, will illustrate for his heresies of translating the Bible that wasn't authorized and his beliefs. He was strangled and burned to death in 1536. Nevertheless, his translation, when we look carefully at the King James in 1611, over 80% of the King James comes from William Tyndale. William Tyndale coined so many famous phrases, so many famous words in the English language. He was so talented, and really, he influenced the English language more than any single other person. Shakespeare, none of them. So the King James is the most influential translation of all times, but it's thanks to the dedicated sacrifice of William Tyndale.
Well, no, it's not that Tyndale rewrote the Bible.
No.
Yeah.
No,
just want to make that clear.
Yeah, no. But he translated, he's the first to print it in English, in what would be modern English.
Right.
And the words that he's writing and the phrases that he's coining, we use in everyday language today, but it was his translations that caught the not only the imagination, but the soul of the English people.
So was that back, he took it from Latin at that point?
He was translating from Greek and Hebrew.
Greek and Hebrew.
Yeah.
I see why it's going to take us an hour or more to go through the exhibit. Well, we're in section 8 and there's 9 to go.
Yes.
One more to go.
Yeah, so how do you the very end of the exhibit is a printing press and a station to write scripture. They've already finished the Book of Romans. That'll be given as a gift to the College of the Ozarks. Wow. They're working on Isaiah too. Nevertheless, the last station, the ninth station, is for me, I think, how do I end this? What do we end on? We end on the indestructibility of God's word. And we have examples throughout history of evil attempts to suppress and destroy the Bible and examples of how the Bible has survived that.
Mm, that sounds great. I would definitely make an hour, maybe even two, to go through it. Valerie, what do you think?
Yes, absolutely. And, you know, it's open every day, all day, 10 to 5. Come every day. Come every day this week.
Now, the charge has got to be incredible.
Right. It's free.
Free. I understand.
Mm-hmm.
Well, somewhere between the mashed potatoes and the ham, I got the real meat of this subject, let me tell you.
I bet you did. Wow. That is awesome.
What I like is the fact, by seeing these things, when you're having a discussion with somebody, we don't need to argue with them.
Right.
You know, Ken Ham's done such a good job at the Answers in Genesis to where he doesn't argue with anybody that doesn't believe.
Right.
Here's the facts.
Right.
For example, one of the facts I love is, am I a white person?
No.
I'm not a white person because I'm going to show you. See this paper next to me?
That's white.
Yeah.
And they show that at the Answers in Genesis and other things. They don't get into an argument. Look for yourself. May I ask you about the scriptures?
Yes.
Do you operate the same way? So here it is. Here's the facts. I can't argue about it with you. What do you think?
Yeah, absolutely. So in Belarus, quickly, they said you can lecture at the National Library. You can't lecture at our universities unless you're fluent in Russian and Belarusian, which I'm not. So I lectured at the National Library. I gave a lecture on the scientific evidence for the Bible. It was on the archaeology and on the manuscript evidence and the story. The director of the National Academy of the Sciences, their very highest institution, was there. He came up to me and he said, if you give that same lecture, I'll let you give it at the National Academy of the Sciences. So I did. There was a leading atheist historian that was in the room. The next day he went into the department, a colleague of ours told us, and he said when he came in the door, this Bible, we need to pay attention to it. They think that there's not scientific evidence that we have, but we have incredible evidence that God's blessed us with. There was a student, a professor told me at College of the Ozarks, who was struggling with his faith. That happens.
Sure.
This was just this past week. And he was listening to stuff on the internet and was, you know, getting misled. And the professor said he came to the exhibit, he saw the professor in the exhibit volunteering, went up to the professor and said, this exhibit answers all my questions.
Wow.
So we feel so blessed to be able to do that. So listeners, we would urge you to pray for us because we really feel like we're engaged in something that's close to God's heart and important.
And you're here through Saturday.
Yes.
Saturday, 5 o'clock, it'll be done. Packed up and move on. But where can we follow your ministry and what have you take and become involved?
Sure.
online? You got a website?
Yes, inspiredexhibit.org.
Inspiredexhibit.org. Our IT director over there will put it on the podcast, which will be up about 11-ish today. And we want to thank both you, Valerie and Dr. Scott, for being here.
Our pleasure.
What an excellent, excellent opportunity. Limited time, only have until Saturday. It's free. Make sure you go out to the College of the Ozarks Keter Center. And you can have mashed potatoes and ham, too.
You can do that on Sunday.
Yeah.
So here's my – may I wrap up with a big word that I think – may I do that, Keith?
Sure, sure.
Wow.
Yeah, that's about it. Wow.
You know –
there's a lot.
I want to go back to one thing. We got 2 minutes. Give me this John thing again.
All right.
Give me that so I've got it in my head again. But the 20 years, the 40 years, 60 years, tell me that one.
So John dies around 100.
Okay.
There are different dates for when he wrote the Gospel of John, but the traditional date that I hold to is late. So he's writing the Gospel of John around 100.
Okay.
All right.
And that's 100 after Christ.
100 after Christ, right. So the oldest, or we say the earliest fragment of the New Testament is a little piece of the Gospel of John. It's written on papyrus, and it contains John chapter 8, verses from John 18. It was found 1,700 miles from Patmos, where John wrote the Gospels. Right. It was found in a Roman garbage dump. It dates based on the handwriting, all right? So that's how we date it. The greatest scholars of the last century have dated it to 120 to 140 A.D. So that means that this dates within, you know, a generation of John's original composition of the Gospel.
Well, you got a copy of that with you?
Yes.
Hey. Pull that out of your wallet.
All right, buddy. Valerie, thanks a lot.
Thanks a lot.
Valerie, thank you so much.
I still can't wait for West Virginia, okay? I'll just tell you that.
We appreciate you, Valerie. Come back and keep us updated on what's going on at our favorite institution, College of the Ozarks.
By the way, now that you've got College of the Ozarks on your resume, there's something we do when somebody from the college comes forward to do, Keith.
Hire them.
Hired.
Then decide what you can do.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
God bless you all.
Thank you, Valerie. Thank you, Dr. Scott. We'll see you this week.
Great.